like to start by reading Micah 1 and verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." I want us to take a few minutes tonight and acquaint ourselves with a part of the Bible that we often don't study and we probably don't know very well. A lot of times we'll sweep most of the prophets aside and sort of say they just sort of all say the same thing, and we won't look at each one individually, and very rarely do we know one prophet from another. But I want us to give our attention to this Old Testament book, the book of Micah, and I want to give you just a brief introduction to Micah tonight. A so-called minor prophet. Now, he's not a minor prophet because his message was less important than the other prophets, but he is called a minor prophet because his book is smaller than some of the really big books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament. First of all, I'd like to say a bit just about this man, Micah. My clicker is not... There he is. Micah the man, it says in verse 1 here, is Micah of Moresheth. We don't know hardly anything about Micah other than what we read here in this verse. A man of Moresheth, which was a city about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, near the border of Philistia. Some people have surmised that because he's called Micah of Moresheth and not named for his father, as most Jewish people would have been named, that he might have been a peasant. And that could be, I'm not sure. But it could be that since he did most of his work in Jerusalem, that even if he had listed his dad, nobody would have known his dad. So he just said, "I'm just Micah from Moresheth," and that was that. But Micah has the candor that is typical of the prophets. When he speaks, you're not going to have any question of what he's saying or who he's talking to. He's going to be very direct, and that's a mark of God's prophets. Let's talk a little bit about the historical context of the book of Micah. Well, there we are. In verse 1, let's read again verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So we have three kings here. We read about these men, these kings, in the Old Testament, in the books of Kings and Chronicles. So let's just talk. Jotham, this first king, was basically a righteous king. He led the people rightly, even though there was one problem. That was he didn't get rid of the idol high places. The high places where they would worship idols, he kept those, but for the most part, he was faithful to God. And so, well, I would like to say we do have one interesting note on that. In 2 Chronicles 27 and verse 2, this is talking about Jotham. It says, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord." Uzziah was a good king, but he had gone into the temple when he shouldn't have. But look at the last sentence there. It says, "But still the people acted corruptly." So even though Jotham was a good king, it didn't mean everybody in Israel, everybody in Judah is going to be a good person now. So Micah is going to come during this time and he's going to have a lot of people to talk to because they're still acting corruptly. Then we have this king Ahaz, and Ahaz was a very wicked king, one of the worst in the history of Judah. Ahaz sacrificed his son to some of the foreign gods. Of course, he wouldn't have done that to Jehovah God. But Ahaz was a very wicked king, and Micah prophesied during his reign. You can see how he'd have a lot to say to someone like Ahaz. And then finally we have Hezekiah, who was one of just the outstanding kings of Judah. And Hezekiah was the one who restored the Passover in Israel, in Judah, in Jerusalem. And so the people began to worship God acceptably again. But it's clear as you read the account of Hezekiah's life that even though the worship had changed, the people hadn't really changed. And so it's not going to be very long after Hezekiah that the people are going to be taken into captivity. But it is during the reign of Hezekiah, and this is noteworthy, that the nation of Assyria came up against the northern kingdom, Israel, and took it away. And then they came down to the south, to Hezekiah's very doorstep. And this huge Assyrian army, 135,000 strong, is at the gates of Jerusalem. And the scripture says that Hezekiah went into the temple, the house of the Lord, and he sat down before the Lord, and he laid out the letter that the Assyrian Lord had sent him, and he prayed to God, "Deliver us from these people." And the next morning, the army was completely wiped out. Hezekiah's piety saved Judah in their time of need against Assyria. So that's some of the historical context. You can see, even though things are not going terribly, there are some things that need correcting, and God is going to send Micah to correct some of those things. I'd like to divide what we're going to talk about, just sort of the material in Micah, into four parts. And the first part is, what's going to happen? That's just the fundamental part of a prophet's work, is to tell, here is something that's going to happen in the future. So let's start in Micah 1 and verse 2. Micah 1 and verse 2 says this, "Hear, you peoples, all of you..." Oh, by the way, let me say before we get started, I'm going to be reading tonight from the English Standard Version. I don't normally do that, but several of the renderings I felt were better in the ESV than are in the New King James, so I just wanted to give that word of explanation. Verse 2, Micah 1, 2, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem?" So Micah says God is coming down. He's going to come down from heaven. He's going to walk on the mountains, and the valleys are going to split before him. It's going to be a terrifying sight. The mountains will melt under him. God is coming in judgment against his people, and it's clear. He says in verse 5, it's because of their sin. It's because they have forsaken him and are serving other gods. It's because they are wicked people. He points out Samaria and Jerusalem. These would have been the two cities, the two capitals. Samaria in the northern tribes and Jerusalem in the southern tribes. And these were not just the only places where wickedness was happening, but these were the two capitals, the religious centers of these countries, and the place where the rulers would be, and the place where the people would look at as the foremost center. And so he speaks to them, and God says, "You have sinned, and I'm coming in judgment." Now, please understand, Micah says God's coming in judgment, but that's not literal. God doesn't literally descend from heaven and literally walk on the mountains. The idea is God is going to bring catastrophe on his people. And that catastrophe comes not in the form of God coming down, but in God sending the Assyrian army up against these people. Look at verse 6. He says, "For this I will lament..." I'm sorry, that's verse 8. Verse 6, "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return." Here is a clear prophecy of the destruction of the city of Samaria. He says, "I'm going to lay it bare. It's going to be a heap. It's going to be a place for planting things, not a city anymore." Samaria was built on a kind of platform that overlooked several valleys in the hill country of the north. And he says that they will throw the stones down into the valleys. Let me tell you, that was fulfilled in such a grand way that a man who went over to this place where ancient Samaria's ruins now sit said you can still look in the valleys and see the stones of ancient Samaria thrown down by the Assyrian army when they fulfilled this prophecy of Micah. He says the idols that had plagued Israel since its very beginning, they're going to be beaten to pieces. And he says those gods you trusted in, they're not going to spare you, they're not going to save you, because I'm coming in judgment. From about verse 10 of chapter 1 down to the end of the chapter, there's an interesting pun that doesn't really translate into English. I'm going to read just verse 10 and 11 to show you this, and then I'll have a demonstration to kind of show you what we're talking about. Verse 10, he says, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Bethlehem, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphir, and nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanaan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place." And this doesn't translate into English because the words, the names of the towns, are Hebrew words that are then played on. And I'm going to do this at the risk of being a little inaccurate just so that we can get the point. This is a man's translation of that who knows the Hebrew far better than I do, which is not hard. But he said, in Gath, or tell town, tell it not. In Echo, or wheat town, weep not. In Bethlehem, or dust town, roll thyself in dust. Pass by, thou inhabitants of Shaphir, which is fair town or beautiful town, in nakedness and shame. The citizens of Zanaan or Marchtown marched not forth. You see how he's playing on the words, the names of the town, and he's saying, there's destruction coming, and this is a way of expressing it. It's coming on this town and this town and this town, and they're not going to be able to do the very things that they're there to do. The mourning of Beth Ezel or neighbor town taketh from you its standing place. This is the best one, I think. Bind the chariot to the swift horse, thou inhabitress of Lachish or Horsetown. You've got horses, and guess what? Horses are going to be what destroys you. So, you see how he's playing on the names of the towns to try to express the simple fact that destruction is coming. So, let's go down a little bit into chapter 3 of Micah in verse 1. I'm sorry, chapter 3 and verse 12. I'm not reading my numbers right tonight. Micah 3 and verse 12 says this, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Yours might say the mountain of the house of the Lord, or the mountain of the temple. And that's the idea here. Jerusalem is going to be a heap of ruins. Think about that. The city you're living in, if someone were to come and to say, Grand Philene, in a few years, it's just going to be a heap of ruins. And the places that we have seen and that have stood for so long, they're just going to be desolate. But think about if it had been here for hundreds of years before we came. The temple had been in existence for about 300 years when this was written. So think about a building that has been there for 300 years. He says it's just going to be laid bare. There's not going to be anything there. A city that has been here for centuries is going to be completely destroyed. That's what will happen. That's a prophecy of Micah. To reinforce that prediction, let's look in chapter 4 and verse 9. Chapter 4 and verse 9 says, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, the pain that seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemy. I hope you understand the significance of what we just read. He says, you will go to Babylon. You will go to Babylon. Now, he doesn't say you'll go to Assyria, which would have been the power at the time. He says you'll go to Babylon. Please understand, Babylon would not be an independent power for over a century after this was written. Micah made a real prophecy about a real nation. He called them by name and he said, they're going to be the ones that will take you out of Jerusalem and destroy it. An amazing prophecy. And Isaiah, who was a contemporary of Micah, said the same thing. He saw the same vision and he used the same words, Babylon, described as the one who would take them captive. So, what I want you to see as we think about this, these prophecies remind us of the very sobering fact that God is able to punish us physically as He sees fit. God is not limited in His judgment to the end of time. He's not just waiting until the end of time to do all His judgment. He can judge in His own way, and He can use people or nations to do that judgment. Now, I'm not saying that God always does that. And I'm certainly not saying that just because something happens to a person or to a nation that God has judged them. That's not what I'm saying at all. And I think the book of Job warns us against that mindset. But we can't forget the great power God has that He can work through natural means like nations to bring about His will on earth and to punish things He doesn't want to continue. Very sobering idea. And yet Micah clearly shows us that. So that's what's going to happen. Message very simple, very clear. Let's talk about why it's going to happen. What's the problem? You see, God's prophets weren't sent simply to tell the future. God was warning these people in the hope that they would change. And so He needs to tell them, here is what you need to do differently. Here is the problem you need to solve if you don't want this outcome. Let's look in Micah 2. Micah chapter 2. And let's begin in Micah 2 and verse 1. He says, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me, to an apostate he allots our fields. So the people of God had turned into a people who plotted out their evil schemes. He says they dream up at night ways to defraud people and rob them. How can I get that man's possessions? How can I get his field? How can I cheat him or do this to him? Instead of sleeping because they've been working all day, they're up plotting so that they can rob someone else. And you know what God says? He says, since you're busy devising evil, he says in verse 3, I am devising disaster. That's what I'm thinking of. That's what I'm looking forward to. Disaster against you. A time when you're not going to have everybody else's property. I'm going to take it from you and give it to someone who doesn't even belong to my people. To an apostate, I'll give it. In chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Now, don't be confused if your version doesn't read that way. We'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 7, should this be said, O house of Jacob, has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Drop down to verse 11. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. See, we've gone from the idea of scheming to try to cheat and defraud. Now we're on to the idea of putting up with all kinds of false prophecy, all kinds of false teaching. And he says, here are people who are out preaching, and you tell them, be quiet. And the people you want to hear are people who tell you about wine and strong drink. People who tell you about having fun. Those are the preachers for this people. In verse 6, he says, do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. It's a really hard verse, both in the Hebrew and in the explanation of it, and there's a lot of different thoughts on it. Let me tell you what I believe it means, and I'll leave it for your consideration. I think what he's saying here is, there were some people who didn't like Micah's message. Micah is telling them, trouble's coming. And they're saying, oh, that's not true. You quit prophesying that. They were tired of the negative preaching, so to speak. You quit talking about that. There's no trouble that's going to come on us. Or, in the words of my version, disgrace will not overtake us. That's ridiculous. They did the same thing to Jeremiah, by the way. They said, you just shut that up, prophet. We don't want to hear any more of that. And so he says in verse 7, should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Or yours might say, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? I think there are two things we need to say from that verse. The first is, God's words, even words of judgment, do us good. Even words that difficulty is coming are things we need to pay attention to and therefore our betterment. But the second thing is, he says, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? You know, if we were living like we should, we wouldn't have anything to fear. And we wouldn't want the prophet to be quiet. We'd want him to keep telling us how great things were. But instead, because we tell the prophet to be quiet, it's pretty clear that we're in sin. Think about that. Is there any reason to tell the prophet, you quit telling me what God thinks, unless we are in sin and we don't want to hear about it? It's the old, maybe if we ignore it, it'll go away mentality. And then in verse 11, he says, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. The people seemed to accept anybody who pretended to be a prophet, especially if he told them things they wanted to hear. Tell us about fun and pleasure. Don't tell us about changing our lives and being good people. Tell us about fun and pleasure. That's what we want to hear. And so he says, this is a reason all this trouble is coming upon you. In chapter 3 and verse 5, chapter 3 and verse 5 says this, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. So he says, here are some people who prophesy different things depending on who they're talking to and how much they've been paid. Did you notice that in verse 5? They cry peace when they have something to eat, but they declare war against the one who won't give them anything to eat. So you see, just picture in your mind maybe someone preaching out on the street, and they just say bad things, someone comes along and gives them something. Oh, good things. You see, they change their message instantly, depending on what they've been paid. And God says, I'm going to shame that kind of preaching from my prophets, supposedly my prophets. But look at what Micah says, verse 8. He says, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice, and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Micah says, I don't have any problems like that. I don't have a problem of saying one thing to one person, another to another. He says, I'm full of the power and the Spirit of God. And here is what God says. You are wicked people. Do you have any wonder as to why God wants to destroy and discipline these people? He says in verse 11 that they're judging for a bribe, the priests are teaching for pay, and the prophets are divining or asking of God for money. It's all about money. It's all about greed. They're greedy people. They hate justice. They pervert equity. The job they're supposed to be doing, they don't do because they are corrupt to the core. I think we're getting at the heart of the problem in God's people here. They're not really interested in doing God's will. They're interested in getting what they want. And their faith in God, did you notice the end of verse 11? Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. See, these are people who are going to live how they want all the time, but when they get in trouble, God's an insurance policy to bail them out of trouble. Oh, God's among us. See, we won't have any problems coming. And so they deceive themselves into thinking they're right when they're utterly wicked. Now, there are other things that Micah addresses. Let me say, foremost on that list is the problem of idolatry. We haven't read about it yet. It's in chapter 6 and verse 16 that he describes that problem. He also describes the problem of having false scales. Scales that they could cheat people with so that something didn't weigh as much as it should have. But I want us to take a warning from these problems. God hated these problems among his people back then, and he hates them today. God is not going to tolerate wickedness among his people. And it reminds us of the danger of things like plotting evil. He talked about those people who they sit in their beds and they think up new evil schemes. We've got to be very careful that our thoughts, when they begin to gravitate toward tempting things, we get rid of those thoughts and we think about something better. That we're very careful not to plan ways to take advantage of people or to use people. We need to think of people as better than ourselves and not think of people as tools to get what we want. That's what God's people have done here. And even if we are Christians, if that's our mentality, God still hates it. These problems remind us of the tendency we have to have false teachers that tell us what we like to hear. Do you remember what we read this morning? Peter said, just as there were false prophets among the people, so there will be false teachers among you, 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. So we'll have false teachers who are going to tell us what we want to hear. And we have to be very careful that we are listening for God's word and not for the word of some man. They remind us of the danger of thinking that service to God doesn't extend to daily life. It's just a matter of worship. You do this and then you go home and you live how you want. That's what these people had done. And God hated it. God did not abide such things then and He doesn't today. It reminds us of the danger of corrupt rulers and leaders, especially among God's people. It reminds us of the danger of false worship. All of these things we need to think seriously about. But I want to move on to what God wants. This is in chapter 6. I want to look in chapter 6. Because if I could boil down the message of Micah, in fact, perhaps the message of the whole Bible into just a verse, it would be here in Micah chapter 6. Micah tells the people in a positive and straightforward way, here is what God wants. In chapter 6, God pictures Himself as having a legal complaint against His people. What have I done wrong that you have forsaken me, that you've quit me? And I want to start reading in Micah 6 and verse 6. It says, Micah 6, 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Think about that. He's saying, how do I make this sin right? What can I do to be right again with God? Do I need to offer sacrifices? And then look at verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now we're talking about quantity. Do I just need to give Him more? Will 10,000 rams do, 10,000 rivers of oil, will that be enough to get rid of my sin? Will that finally make God happy? How can I do something to make God pleased with me again? Now look at verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? You might have to love mercy and walk humbly with your God. The Lord doesn't require all of that of you. He doesn't require 10,000 rivers of oil, thousands of rams upon rams upon rams. All He wants from you is not anything outrageous, is not anything you can't provide. He wants you to be what He is, which is just, merciful, and humble. Now, I've heard someone say, as they talked about this passage, they said, this isn't a statement of how little we have to do as Christians or as God's people. And while that's true in a sense, I actually think that is Micah's point here. He's saying you don't have to do big, outstanding things to be right with God, to please God. It's not about how much you can sacrifice or how much you can give. What God really wants is for us to have a relationship with Him and to have a heart that is like His. Now, that doesn't exclude things like worship, because if we do that and we still go out and worship idols, we're still going to be wrong. And it doesn't mean we just try to be good, that somehow that vague platitude is good enough to suit God. We have to do what God has said. But if we can do what this verse says, we will please God, I believe, today. So let's look at it. He says, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice or to do justly? These people looked at their neighbors as people they could exploit. How can I get something out of this person? That's not dealing justly. That's not looking at them and wanting what's right and good for them and for you. So they tried to take their land. They robbed them with false scales. They tried to take bribes from them. It was all about what can I get and how can I use people to get it. That's not just living. And not only that, but doing justly pertains to a relationship with God as well. It means doing what's right, doing what's good. And if we're a ruler, that means we do what's right in each case because that's what God's made us rulers to do. But it means we always, no matter where we are in life, we need to be focused on the question, is this right? And when we've answered that, we need to ask the question, is this fair? And if it's right and it's fair, then it's just. God cares about justice. and he is always just. But you know, it's also true that God is very quick to extend mercy. And that leads us into the next one, doesn't it? He says he also wants us to love mercy or kindness. God wants our knee-jerk reaction to be a willingness to pardon, to forgive. He wants us to have mercy on other people, to be loving them as ourselves and to be willing to extend to them the benefit of every doubt. That's what God wants from us. That's the way He is. That's what He expects us to be. God is able to be just and at the same time to be merciful, and He expects us to do the same. And then the third thing He says here is to walk humbly with Him. Humility means recognizing God's supremacy over us. He is above us. He is in charge. He has the right to tell us what to do and what not to do. Someone has said it means standing under the Word of God instead of over the Word of God. That we listen to God and we say, that's what I'm going to do, that's who I'm going to be. And we follow that Word. It means we don't manipulate the message when it suits us or when it suits others. That's what these false prophets have been doing. And God wants humility, a respect for Him, an understanding that He is supreme. We have to have humility to let God direct our lives, that we're going to live a quiet and peaceable life in humility. When a ruler has humility, it means he serves the people instead of using them. And that's what God wants from us. Now, I really believe that's a great lesson for us to take. And if you like a mark in your Bible, I suggest you underline or highlight Micah 6 and verse 8. A tremendous verse to sum up, to memorize, to put on your refrigerator, on your bathroom mirror, so that you can think about, am I becoming the kind of person that God requires me to be? The final thing I'd like to say from Micah, we can't really go through the book of Micah without mentioning something to look forward to. Micah is not all doom and gloom. In fact, there are some spectacular messianic prophecies in this book. Now, I need to say something here because in looking through the book, there are several passages where it's not clear if we're talking about God bringing His people back in the restoration under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, or whether He's talking about the coming messianic kingdom. And I understand that, and I have my views on that. We're not going to look at those passages so much right now. I want to show you just a couple of clearly messianic prophecies in this book that give a feeling of hope and excitement after all these troubles that Micah has already described. Let's look in Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Drop down to verse 6. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those for whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and evermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." So Micah had talked about the temple is going to be destroyed, and now he says the house of the Lord will be established and built higher than the highest mountains. It will be exalted above the hills. All nations will come to it. All peoples will come there. They're going to take away their weapons, and they're not going to need swords anymore. They're going to beat their spears into pruning hooks and their swords into plowshares, because you're not going to need weapons of war anymore. God's kingdom is going to be established again, and God's people will have peace. We're talking about the messianic kingdom. We're talking about the coming time when Jesus would establish not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom that would bring peace to all people. And he says in verse 2, out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord will come from Jerusalem. So this is going to be the center of all of this, as it was in the days of Jesus. And so the kingdom, which we now can be a part of, is described in a glorified way here in Micah. Micah saw a vision of a great kingdom and described it. And we now know it as the Messianic kingdom. Now that's something that they could look forward to. In chapter 5, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days, or yours might say from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the end of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. He says there's going to come one from Bethlehem. He is going to be a shepherd and a ruler in Israel. His beginning is from everlasting. He is eternal God. In fact, the Jews of Jesus' time were so certain this was a messianic prophecy that when the wise men came from the east to Herod, Herod went and asked, he said, where is the Christ to be born? They said, in Bethlehem. That's what Micah said. And they quoted this prophecy. This is a prophecy of Jesus. And it says that in verse 3 it says, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. He had talked about this destruction as a time of labor pain. And now he says the birth has come. There is suffering, but then great joy after the suffering. There is something to look forward to. He says some things about the Assyrian in verse 5 and verse 6. And I believe the Assyrian is an image of God's enemies, the enemies of God's people, that the Messiah is going to eradicate. No one is going to destroy God's kingdom and God's people. So the message is something better is coming. And in fact, that's the way Micah ends. If you look in chapter 7 and verse 18, it's the way Micah ends on an upbeat kind of note, this book of prophecy. Micah 7 and 18 says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love, or yours might have mercy there. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So even after he punishes, God will bless and forgive. So through it all, there is something great to look forward to. Through the suffering, there is great joy in the distance for the people of God. Now, brethren, that's what they had to look forward to, and it's what we now enjoy. The blessings of peace and joy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Let me give you 2 things to think about because of that. The first is, these prophecies were written at least 700 years before Christ was born. And God told us this is where he's going to be born, this is what he's going to do, this is how it's going to work. 700 years, it's not a guess, it's the work of God. That should bolster our faith. And the second thing is, all of these thoughts should increase our sense of blessing. We are now living in the time that God's people have looked forward to from the very beginning. We are now living in the time when the blessing to Abraham is realized. We are living in the time that the prophets spoke about and wrote about and talked about with great anticipation. We are living in a time where we can be forgiven because God has established his kingdom. So, the next time you're tempted to complain about the time we live in, or about the events of your life, remember that. So a brief introduction to Micah. We talk about what will happen, why it will happen, what God wants, and what we can look forward to. So I want you to see that in many ways, these same problems exist for us today. God feels the same way about these problems among His people, but at the same time, God wants the same things, and He gives us a promise to look forward to, something far beyond this life and far greater that if we strive toward, we someday will have the joy that God talks about here in being truly forgiven of sin and being with Him forever. There might be someone here tonight who is not yet a Christian. We want to extend to you the invitation of the Lord. We're going to sing this song number 333 that says, Jesus will give you rest. He promises rest to those who are weary and heavy laden. And we want you to know that rest that we, His people, have come to know. And so if there's someone here who is subject to that invitation, needs to come because they believe in Jesus as the Christ, and they're ready to confess that faith, to be buried with Him in baptism, we ask that you come forward now as we stand and sing to encourage. Will you?